Luke 1. And it's in Luke 1, verses 26 through 38 of the King James Version. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and is now the sixth month in it of her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, and let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Amen. Thank you, Mark. So one of many amazing promises about the Messiah is that he would be born of a virgin. And it's kind of wrapped up in different places in the Bible. There's places where it's hinted. The most clear is Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And that word virgin, it means virgin. That's the way it is. They argue, there's scholars that argue about it in the Greek. And sometimes the word is translated young maiden, but when you go back to the Hebrew word, they had a word just for virgin alone, so it's a correct translating, it's a correct word. We've got this right. Born of a virgin. There's a hint of it also in Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And there's two statements about one birth. One is described as a birth, and you can follow the lineage to Abraham all the way down, David, right down to Joseph and Mary, their lineage all matches up. But a son is given. That goes back to a direct shot where God said back in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman. You know, that's not the way you normally say those things. It's to be the seed of the man, but the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of that serpent. And then in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. So God sending forth his son is a direct line right to him, right from God. Now, I really don't think Mary had all that doctrinal knowledge at the time. And ladies, I hate to tell you this, but they didn't teach the women very much back in those days. Whatever a girl learned, it she learned from her father. And then she, in turn, would learn from her husband if he instructed the family. And they didn't give a lot of doctrinal instruction. And the fact, too, is that even if they did, a lot of the promises about the Messiah were not understood until the Messiah himself explained them. Jesus spent a lot of time, about 50 days after his resurrection, teaching the disciples from the Scriptures all that was about Christ and the necessities and what he fulfilled and how the gospel is all revealed in the Old Testament, and how they were to go forth to the whole world and tell everybody. And after we get done trying to figure out the gospel in the New Testament, we get to go back into the Old and figure it out too. We've got that much more gospel we can tell. And God just likes us to know this, that he's smarter than us. and he knows the end from the beginning. And he says things in such a way that we can't figure out, even the devil can't figure out. Because if the devil could have figured out the resurrection, we're told that the princes of this world would never crucify the Lord of glory. So God wrote it in a very embedded way, full of mystery. And then, through the resurrection of Christ and through the gift of the Holy Spirit and through the revelation that Christ gave through the apostles in the New Testament, we can know so much more today. But I dare say, Mary at the time was not looking through her reference Bible and wondering about the virgin birth and wondering who's going to get to be that virgin. Oh, me? No. It wasn't like that. And that makes it all the more amazing that when an angel suddenly appears in front of her and tells her this, she asked one very sincere question. How can this be? Because I don't know a man. I'm not connected yet. I'm not married yet. I'm engaged, but I'm not married. And of course, that means you don't do anything before marriage, right? Right. It'd be hard to prove virgin births today with the way folks look at engagement and dating, etc. But that's another subject. She very sincerely said, how can this be? And the angel explained, the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. A gift is going to be placed in you, and that which you conceived, that holy child, that holy thing, shall be called the Son of God. And you'll name him Jesus. And she just simply believed him. She took it as the will of God. Now that's amazing. Because for us to believe in miracles today, we've got to have all kinds of statements. How many people write this? And how many critics write that? We've got to weigh it all out and decide if we're going to believe it or not. And here Mary, and I mean it's happening to her. It's very personal. It's not an abstract theory out there somewhere. This is her body they're talking about. And she can just wonderfully accept and surrender to this great truth and say whatever the Lord wants. What a wonderful faith indeed. Well, you and I aren't going to have this exact kind of experience. That was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to be the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I are going to be challenged the same way often in our lives. As we have to contemplate and deal with the will of God, either the will of God revealed in Scripture that's confronting us, or the will of God that's unfolding in providence. That, in other words, what's happening being God's will. And sometimes we feel like the providence of God contradicts the promises of God. Lord, if you love me, why is this happening? And so we have that kind of a struggle. And I think Mary is a great example for us. But there's a statement here that's going to carry on through this morning's thoughts. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. That's a maxim for us, too. You think about things and you want to be tempted to say, impossible! I can't do that! That would never happen! With God, all things... For with God, nothing shall be impossible. I have to be careful. I have a verse just like this, says it with the positives instead of the negatives. So I'm catching myself here. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. So just get it clear that whatever you're going to do right in life, it's going to be with God, right? Not by yourself. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. So with Christ, I can do all things. It's back to that. But I want us to think about God for a few moments. Would you just close your eyes? No, it's not the end of the service. So we're not going to give an invitation. Would you just close your eyes? Okay, assuming I can't study everybody from here, but assuming you all have your eyes closed, you are able to see God as well with your eyes closed as if they're open. Because you have to see him with your mind and your heart. Sometimes what we see with our eyes confuses us, doesn't it? Now, I'm going to ask you to do something else. With eyes closed, I want you to breathe in just deeply. Get a nice, good belly full of air and let it out. Doesn't that feel good? Now, I just want you to know, you can't see God. You can't smell him. you can't hear him in the normal way. You can't touch him or taste him. And even anything you can imagine, you can't create that in your mind about God. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, before you fall asleep, you better open your eyes again. It might just get too soothing here. I want you to think that God is not limited to the knowledge and power that we have. We often limit God to our own thinking, to our own imaginations, and we compare him to what we think is plausible. God's not limited to the knowledge or power that anybody else has or any group of people have. It's not up for a vote. The angel comes down and tells a young lady who has a worthy heart that with God, nothing shall be impossible. And she just believes it. Without a higher education, without listening to opinions or committees, or reading any other book, she just simply believed this and said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." Well, the angel's job was easy that day. You know, Zacharias will be another case. We're not going to get there. But I want you to realize God can do beyond what our imaginations can think. We are so fond, and I say we generically, we are so fond of fiction. And you know, I'm not against all fiction if you keep it in context, that it's a way of communicating ideas like a parable, an allegory. You can draw some things, but when it becomes your reality, when you actually start saying, "Oh, yeah, there really are all these three-eyed things and weird things out there in space trying to all come visit our great planet." When you really get caught up in a reality of the dead coming back and walking around and all this stuff, and if it really becomes your life, and you're really waiting for the day when people will start morphing and getting all kinds of superpowers and start doing all this stuff, if you really, really are expecting that, well, then you have just limited God. It didn't hit me until somewhere in my teenage life. I was watching Star Trek. I was a Trekkie. And there was a particular episode where a lady was engaged to a guy on the crew, and he went down on a mission, got killed. And, of course, she was sad, and she was in a chapel. And the captain came in to comfort her in a chapel. And all of a sudden, something hit me. Up till now, they kept God out of it, and I was okay. But now, they mention God. And all of a sudden, I realize everything the Bible said has to be thrown out the window. If you really believe we're going to go thousands of years into the future, become super intelligent, meet other beings and all this, it doesn't include what God says at all for the plan he has for this world. And if you want to talk to me about UFOs, I got some information for you. And I'll be glad to talk to you. And I got some things for you to watch. And I believe in the supernatural. But I believe God is supreme. And I believe God had wanted to show us his supremacy by telling us things ahead of time. And that way, when we see the prophecies fulfilled, we can be assured that we can trust him for the remainder of prophecies that are yet unfulfilled. And I'll just say this, that God did not give us prophecies so that we can become little prophets going around trying to make predictions so everybody will look at us and go, "Ooh and aha." We're not here to make predictions. We're here to show that God knows it all, is in control of all, and that with God nothing shall be impossible. And other people with their imaginations are trying to change the script about the essence of this universe and the essence of life in the future. So you can watch all the movies you want about asteroids are going to destroy the planet, or aliens are going to destroy the planet, or whatever, or how we save ourselves from the aliens. But the fact is, you have bypassed God's plan that is affecting you more today than anybody's story about aliens or asteroids. Well, somebody said amen. Okay. So, God can do things that have no natural scientific explanation. Now, I like science. I mean, science has gotten us electricity and microphones and synthetics and cars and all kinds of things that are wonderful. And I respect that. I call that hard science, where we look at the nuts and bolts and start discovering things and put it together and make use of it. And we make mistakes sometimes and have to go back to the drawing board. But theoretical science starts taking us to the realms that nobody can go. Where we came from, how it's going to end, you know, and a whole lot of things that are unprovable, and yet they want the dogmatic respect as those things that can be proven. And here's the problem. We make speculations on what we know, and then later on we learn more and found out what we knew before was inferior, so some of the speculations have to go. Now, I told some of you about this, but back in the 1800s, and I'm thinking around 1830, that there was a French scientific periodical that had about 50 reasons why the Bible is scientifically inaccurate and implausible, and you can just throw your Bible away. And 30 years later, all 50 of those scientific facts had been disproven and replaced with other information. Now, all I'm saying is, we have not gotten to the top. And we start guessing. And we need to be humble enough to say we don't know everything. And that's why, with God, nothing shall be impossible, because He knows it all. Here's one of my favorite definitions of science. Is men thinking God's thoughts after Him. So insofar as we get it right with what God has done, and God's the one who does math. God's the one who has perfect math. He has perfect understanding of all of these. But He's not limited by our understanding of math, is He? If He were limited to my understanding of math, we would still be having, we probably have square wheels on cars. So I'm just going to put some things out here. God is holy, which means He's separate of all created things. He's like nothing you can see, hear, smell, taste, touch, or even imagine. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He made and controls all that you can hear, smell, taste, touch, and know. He is spirit. He is not physical. Therefore, He has no physical limitations. He's like the air. He fills everything. He's everywhere. So we've got some words for Him. Well, almighty, the more expensive word is omnipotent. All-knowing, if you're on a budget, the more expensive word is omniscient. Unchanging, the bigger word is immutable, which means He can't get better and He can't get worse. He's already perfect. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no ending. And this is a little tempting here, because when people try to talk about the origin of life and the origin of the universe, they have two choices. Either it's always been here, steady state, then man has to deal with a thing called eternity. And he can't handle it. But if he has to say there was a starting point, then there becomes some time when nothing had to become something. And man can't handle that. So, God being eternal means I can't handle Him. He's bigger than my mind. He's bigger than whatever I can conceive within me. And I like that. I like a God I can't tame. He's also sovereign. And this is the nip. If He rules everything and we're accountable to Him. And I think that's a driving motive behind a lot of people's view about scientific origins. They don't want a creator because they don't want a judge. His name is Jehovah, perhaps more properly, Yahweh, which means I am that I am. I am because I am. I am self-existent. I need no one. His name really tells it all. Now, that's a lot to take into our small minds, and I promise I'm not going to talk any more about modern science and the Bible this morning. Right now, I want to deal with the fact, can God take care of my life? I don't have to settle the question of origins. I don't have to stick around and prove about prophecies of the future. I need to know if he can take care of me today and the rest of my life. I need to know that he's been there already in my life. He is aware and caring and able to help me now, and that he'll be with me and never let me go. That's what I really need to know. That's what allows me to sleep at night when I know this. So when Jesus was dealing with the rich man about his eternal destiny, that man eventually turned away sorrowfully and walked away from Jesus. It says, because he had many riches. This is in Matthew 19. And Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, it's really hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Be like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And no, I don't know of any gate called the eye of the needle where camels have to kneel. And I can't find any proof for that. It's a great story. But instead of trying to tell you what I think that phrase means, get the point. It's really, really hard. Because possessions have a way of owning us instead of we owning them. And they just saw a man who was a lawkeeper. He seemed to be a good man in so many ways, but when it comes to the matter of giving up his wealth, that's not the way to heaven. You won't go to heaven because you gave up your wealth. But the fact that he had anything that he preferred over God, that was the clincher. And he walked away sorrowful because of those riches. So Jesus is describing how difficult it is for people who love this world and love its stuff to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples really got it. And they said, then how can anyone be saved? Because even poor people are greedy. Have you ever noticed it? Poor people fight over the stuff as much as rich people. Yeah, I'm afraid more sometimes. So Jesus makes this wonderful statement. It's the second big one today. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I am so confident to tell you about a sovereign God today who can conquer your will, who can change your outlook, change your opinions, change your mind, change your stubbornness, change your appetite. But there's a strange chemistry here in that God works with your will so that you willingly yield to his will management. So in other words, he doesn't grab you by the throat and say, give it up or I'll kill you. He starts doing other things. There's ways that only God can make us willing to love him more than the stuff of this life. How can anyone be saved, they said. And Jesus said, with men this is impossible. Which means, not only can I not save myself, but I can't save you. This church can't save you. I can't form a committee that's going to work with people and get them conformed to everything God says. Now, no amount of people or sacraments or rules or rituals, none of this. John chapter 1 says we're born not of our bloodline, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. It's something God does. Now, we have a God who is unlimited in power. His purposes are never thwarted by man. And yet, God has shown us that we need to cooperate with him by faith, or he will not reveal to us his glory. I have two examples of this. One is in Psalm 78, and I'm just going to tell you right now, Psalm 78 is a longer psalm, and it's called a historical psalm. And that means it's telling a story and giving you commentary. Now, the story you can already know. It originates back in the writings of Moses. It's about Israel coming out of Egypt, wandering around in the wilderness, and eventually getting to the promised land. And this psalm is a song that teaches about bad attitudes, about God's grace, about God's firmness, about people who did well or people who did poorly. And the psalm is very instructive to us. And It makes one statement that's a shocker. Yeah, for an old guy like me that really believes in a sovereign God who's unlimited in power, I have to deal with Psalm 78, verse 41, and it says that they limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited the Holy One of Israel. You check it out. It was because of their stubbornness, of their unbelief, of their ingratitude, of their purposely being forgetful of all the blessings they had received. And so they limited the Holy One of Israel. How much could God bless them? Listen, nobody stopped God's plan. Israel ended up in the promised land. But there's some people chose themselves unworthy of that blessing. And the longest funeral procession in all of history took place. 40 years till their carcasses dropped. And their children got to go in, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. But you see, how much God will bless you, He places a limitation here. You've got to cooperate. You've got to cooperate. We're going to try to explain that a little bit more. But there's this other story in Matthew 13. After a great chapter full of parables, you'd like to kind of wrap it up and say, okay, I enjoy the parables. Let's study parables. And then there's a little story at the end that gets you all upset. Jesus goes back to his homeland of Galilee. And he's got family there. He's got neighbors. He's got people that knew him. People that knew Joseph, the carpenter. And this is where we get that statement that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And it says that Jesus could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, he could have, but he didn't want to. The way they talked to him, the way they talked about him, the way they treated him, he wasn't setting up a tent show, folks, to entertain and dazzle. And when people were like that, he just moved on to where people weren't like that. Now, that, you know, the good news is eventually some of those people did become believers because Jesus' own family. I mean, we have two half-brothers, that wrote Scripture. They eventually came around. And that's good news. But it wasn't good news that particular day. Jesus could not do many miracles because of their unbelief. So he moved on. It seems to me that when Jesus was going to raise Jairus' daughter, he made everybody else leave. Because they laughed. So you don't get to see. He still raised her from the dead, but a whole lot of people didn't see it. They just had to figure out how she walked out the door a little bit later. But many things we don't get to enjoy, pursue, benefit from, or glorify God is because we chose ourselves unworthy of it. Tough teaching, folks. One day Jesus saw the disciples having a problem. There's this man who has a son. My Bible says he had a foul spirit. Unclean spirit, a demon. And it caused this boy to throw himself into the fire and such. And the disciples had been casting out demons, but they came to this one and he wouldn't get out. Well, we'll try it again. Now, about that time, today's modern healers will say, well, you don't have enough faith for the Father. That's what Jesus said. So the Father saw Jesus coming and he left those guys who were scratching their heads wondering what they didn't say right. And this man presents himself to Jesus. And it says that the man turned to Jesus and said, I hate to hear this, but he said, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. That's pretty doubtful. Going to the Lord and saying, if you can. But he is still going to him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said, if you believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Then the man said the most wonderful thing. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. And that was enough. Jesus cast out that demon. Now the if part goes into the clause, help my unbelief. And we have to put ourselves in that man's place. What did he just get done witnessing but the failure of the disciples? And Jesus, of course, is going to help the disciples. They come up right away. What did we do wrong? What words didn't we say right? You know, what was the problem here? And just for a sideline, he said, this kind doesn't go forth but by prayer and fasting. Which means when you don't get exactly what you think you should get right away, you just keep waiting on the Lord. You keep seeking Him. You keep trusting Him. And let the timing be His. And prayer and fasting, a little known subject to us today. Instead of prayer and fasting, we just pray fast. But the idea of keep on keeping on, and sometimes the enemy has built up a stronghold. It's going to take a little more spiritual warfare. And God has a reason for it. And when Jesus got there, of course, He could take care of it because He's Jesus. But now think about the man and why he had a problem doubting here and why he said it. Well, sometimes our faith is weak because we do not understand enough about the Lord. We're just not properly equipped. We don't have enough good thoughts about God. And what you think about God is the most important thing about you. But if we don't understand Him enough, then we can't have that confidence. An unknown God cannot be trusted or worshipped or served. Sometimes we have weak faith because we have been confused by the failure of other Christians. And over and over, oh, I used to go to this church, but they did blah, 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 blah. Or my neighbor really talks about being a Christian, praise the Lord, and then they do this. And somebody at work is a real hallelujah Harry, you know, but he does this and this, and on it goes. And all I can say, because I probably have been one of those people looked at and didn't understand the gospel by some of my examples in my life, all I can say, get your eyes off man. Get your eyes off man. That's what the Lord had to tell me years ago when I was fed up with church as a teenager. Totally didn't think God had anything to do with church. And I was looking for Jesus out in the woods somewhere. But thankfully, my parents encouraged me to look for Him in the Bible. And I found out that you have to have Jesus personally within you, because all men fail and fall short of the glory of God. All men are subject to error. And you've got to be looking unto Jesus or you are going to faint. And boy, when I got a good look at Jesus, all of a sudden, I realized, hey, I'm no better than anybody else. I need grace. They need grace. And that's why you always hear me say that the church is not a museum of saints. It is a hospital for sinners. Okay. And sometimes our faith is weak because we have a natural battle with fear and doubt. I know pastors that have that problem, where they typically go into a battle with depression. They're not optimistic naturally. They have to fight for it. They have to read scriptures and pray about it because there's something in them. It could be physiological. Maybe there's a special gift of faith in which some people are stronger in this area, but others don't have that gift, and so they have to battle more with it. John Bunyan talks about Christian and his companion, I forgot which one his name was, but they're going through a river at the very end of their journey, and one of them is up to his chin struggling through this river, and the right next to him, the guy's walking ankle deep. And it's a picture of how what might really burden you and just totally challenge you to the point you want to quit might be not so hard for somebody else because they really got that faith. And of course, If you believe and can see that example, you can ask too. And get your faith built up. You got to ask. You got to cooperate. But some people have a gift in that area, and some it's a natural not to be taken for granted. Okay, so in any case, the Lord still helps and strengthens our faith through those difficult experiences. And I just love what the man said, because it's being just honest with God. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. So I bring Him my broken faith. I bring Him my wiggling, thrashing faith. I bring Him my faith that weighs like an anvil. It just seems too hard to believe right now. And I offer to him anyways. And the Lord works with us right where we're at, just as we are. I love him for that. Well, here are a few things I want you to take away with you today. If whatever else you got out of these thoughts, I want you to get these thoughts clear. At least what I printed at the very end I know is perfect. My sermon may not be perfect, but these words are perfect. Luke 1:37, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." Matthew 19:26, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." That's two sides of the same coin. You got the negative and the positive saying the same thing. Mark 9:23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes." Now I threw a couple more in here. From Isaiah, he says, "I, the Lord, there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else." And in Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds." You know, that Isaiah passage speaks to me, because about the time people say, "Oh, what do you believe in God for? What do you believe in the Bible for? What do you believe in Jesus for?" And I say, "What else would you believe in? What other miracle book exists than this Bible that's virtually older than anything else? It's been tried and tested over the years. Its prophecies are true." Here, 40 writers spread out over 1,500 years wrote words as they felt led by God, and their words tie in together as though one person thought of it. There was no conspiracy. Most of the writers didn't know each other. A few did. It's not the product of some committee or denomination, though some have tried to tamper with it. But it changes people. And what God is there but the true God? The one that, hard to explain, but a child can believe in. That's the one for me. The one that I can know if I had no eyes to see, if I had no ears to hear, if I couldn't smell, if I couldn't taste, if I couldn't touch anything, and if I had a rotten imagination, God's Spirit could make me know him. And besides, who else came for me? Nobody else cared. Nobody else announced that they'd come for me and then come and then die for me and then rise from the dead and then leave and say, "I'm coming back, but in the meantime, I'll be with you anyways." To live in your heart. I'm here to tell you it's all true. This has all happened to me. I am God and there is none else. So everybody better be looking in the right direction, because nobody else even offers anything close to this. And keep your eyes, Christians, keep your eyes on Jesus. About the time you want to give up, you stop and realize, why would you give up when he didn't? And not only just because he's such a great example of not giving up, but also he says, "I'm going to do this with you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And I'll keep you till the day of redemption. And then it just gets better." But keep looking at him so you don't faint. Wow. You know, we don't hardly ever have unison readings or responsive readings or things like that. But you know, I feel like today's the day. I want you to join me. And let's read these verses all together. Just as I read them to you, let's read them together. And I'll know you heard something for sure. Whatever else, you heard this. I want to start with Luke 1:37, and we're just going to keep reading all the scripture quotes. We won't mention the references. Let's read them together out loud. As a matter of fact, I'm going to really go crazy. Let's stand. If you can, if you're able to, stand with me. And let these words sink into our hearts today. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If you can believe, all things are possible to him that believes. I, the Lord, there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Heavenly Father, may our hearts have a resounding amen to these words. May we admire you and adore you for your faithfulness and greatness, for your love, for your truth, for your grace, for your mercy, for your justice, for your sovereignty, for your holiness. Thank you that we can know you, that you gave us a heart to know you. Thank you for promises in which we can continue to know you and that your will be fulfilled in us. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not surrendered and received the Lord Jesus Christ, may today be the day that they take that saving look at him with their heart, with their mind, and believe in the one who is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Father, for we who know you and love you and you've washed us, yet help our unbelief. Help us today as we struggle with doubt and fear. As we behold the threatenings of men, we ask you, Father, to move in us and through us and to help us to exalt the name of Jesus, which is above every name. And there's no other name under heaven whereupon men must be saved. And we ask you, Father, to let us be faithful in declaring Christ and revealing him through our lives. I ask you, Father, that as we are going through the Christmas season, while others talk of the economics and others talk of the holidays and the celebrations, may we talk of your Son. May we truly keep Christ in the center of our thoughts and our conversations, that others will be drawn to your Son. And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.